I invite you to turn with me this morning to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And we'll be considering together, principally this morning, the first 14 verses of that chapter. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Luke, the beloved physician, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." You know, this became especially vivid to me just within the last week. One of our helpers in the office, who's completing her, I guess she's going back for her last year at West Coast Baptist College to complete a teaching degree, but she was part of a study group that went to Israel for some weeks this summer, and she came back and she was showing us in the office some of her pictures, and showed this picture of Jerusalem that she took from the Mount of Olives. And it's just interesting. You don't always think about the fact that many of the pictures that we see of Jerusalem, which show it so close, which show it just across that valley, and then the walls, and we see the Dome of the Rock today, that most of those pictures are taken from the Mount of Olives, that it's very close to Jerusalem. Indeed, as Scripture tells us, a Sabbath day's journey, and very close, an easy walk, as she said. They walked from there into the city, the group that she was with, and certainly came to mind, as in my mind, as we were reading this morning, that these things happened so close together in time and in location. Well, you know, this morning there are over 100,000 people gathered in the three largest evangelical churches. We'll put that word evangelical in quotes. The three largest evangelical churches in the world this morning. One's in California, Saddleback Church, Rick Warren, and others in Houston, Lakewood Church, Joel Osteen, and the third is in the Chicago area, Willow Creek Church, Bill Hybels. And additionally, there are over 250 million people around the world watching those services on television. But what are those people going to hear this morning? Well, if you watch any of these services on television, you'll find that these people don't hear instruction from the Word of God primarily. What they really hear most of all is human philosophy, psychological uplift, very little of the Scriptures. Scriptures rarely mentioned, much less quoted. Jesus is rarely mentioned. The gospel isn't preached. And the truth is, and this reflects back on the special music that was sung this morning, these things may draw a crowd. They may draw people. But it's not the way God saves souls. It's not the way in which God calls us. It's not the duty to which God calls us. We can safely say on the authority of the Word of God that most of the people who attend the three largest evangelical churches in the world today and attend thousands of other churches that are literally falling over themselves to emulate what they're doing, maybe we can be that big. They may leave those churches feeling better about themselves. But most of those people leave those churches just as lost as when they came in the door. But God's Word tells us this isn't the way that Christ builds His church. In fact, we're told that God isn't at all interested in numbers in the way fallen man is interested in numbers. The way contemporary church leadership in many cases is interested in numbers. In fact, the pages of the Word of God show us just the opposite. We find that God deals in remnants, that God deals in small things. Now, that is not to say that we should treasure smallness. And that's not to say that we should abandon bigness. That's not the point. The point is it needs to be God's work. Whatever it is. Large or small, it needs to be God's work. We saw that in the passage that we read a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What does Paul say there? He says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things that are despised, God has chosen." In the original, that speaks of small or lowly or insignificant things. "And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." But He says, "Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You know, throughout His ministry and even after His resurrection, Jesus is often dealing patiently with the slow to believe. You look at Jesus on that morning after the resurrection, the morning of the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples who had lost heart. What's He say to them? He says, "Oh, fools and slow to believe, all that Moses and the prophets said about this one." And beginning there, He explained to them once again what it was all about, what He was all about, what He had done was all about. We're slow of heart so often. I know I certainly am. I'm slow to grasp the things that God wants to tell me. He has to tell me over and over again many times before I begin to get it. And one of the things that God has had to tell me over and over again is that He's very often in the business of dealing through remnants. And actually, what we have before us this morning isn't the original New Testament remnant. The original New Testament remnant is 12 men, 12 disciples, 12 apostles who spent 3 years with the Lord during His earthly ministry. But by this time, a short time after Jesus ascended to heaven, now there have been ups and downs. There have been thousands that followed Jesus along the way. And there were periods of time, as we read of in John chapter 6, where Jesus spoke hard words and thousands departed. And there were only a few left. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you going to go away also?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom are we going to go? You have the words of life. Where else are we going to go?" But what do we have in this upper room? We have 120 people. Now that's, we might look at that and overlook the hills and valleys in between and say, wow, isn't that great? Tenfold growth in a short period of time. There was greater growth coming soon, 3,000, then 5,000, and then more. God does want to grow His church, but let's put those numbers in perspective, in biblical perspective this morning. Let's put that 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost in perspective. Historians tell us that in the days of the feasts at Jerusalem, that hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps actually a million or more, would come to Jerusalem for the Passover and for Pentecost. And often because they came from considerable distances, they would stay for that period of time between Passover and Pentecost. They would be in that area. So you've got hundreds of thousands, perhaps a million or more, in Jerusalem. But how many are in the upper room? 120. How many are obeying Christ's final instructions, obeying the final instructions of the Messiah to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit? 120. And even when 3,000 are added to the church on the day of Pentecost, it's still a very small remnant in terms of the vast number of religiously observant Jews who had been in Jerusalem for the feast. If there were, just to give it a round number, if there were a million people in and around Jerusalem observing Pentecost on that day when the Spirit came upon the 120, then those 3,000 people who were saved represented just 0.3% of the total who were there. But notice who was there in the upper room remnant. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. We find that the remaining 11 of the 12 disciples are there. Judas has killed himself, but the rest are there. They're all mentioned by name. And then in verse 14, we find that the women were there. And no doubt these were the women that Luke often speaks of in his gospel account. And who were some of those women? Probably Mary Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. There were other women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and who had ministered to him along the way through the months and years of his ministry. And these same women, the gospel tells us, were looking on from a distance as Jesus suffered and died on the cross. They also came, some of them, and sat opposite the tomb and observed where Jesus had been buried. And early on the first day of the week, some of these same women were the very first to come and to discover the empty tomb, to discover the stone rolled away. They were wondering how they were going to move it. They didn't have to. Throughout his ministry, and even in the providential acts of his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus had given a special and in those days unaccustomed place to women. Throughout his ministry, he dealt with women with a kindness and a respect and a sympathy that simply was not the way of Jewish men. It wasn't the way of Gentile men in that time, not by and large. And he made it clear that although there was to be male authority in the church, that women are not spiritual second-class citizens. But there are no second-class spiritual citizens in the body of Christ. And then Luke names here one particular woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was part of the 120, part of the remnant. But she doesn't occupy some elevated status here. She's here along with the other women as part of this small faithful group. And in fact, this is the last that we read of Mary in the Bible by name. Now, Roman Catholicism has many traditions about Mary that aren't supported by Scripture, but this is the last we have of Mary by name. But it's actually not the last we hear about Mary in the Bible. Think about this. You come to the second chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 5, and we read that account of the coming of the Spirit. All who were in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Mary was one of those. And this dear, faithful lady who had been the mother of her own Lord and Savior and who had endured seeing him suffer and die, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She, according to the record, spoke supernaturally in other languages of the wonderful works of God on the day of Pentecost, just as the others did. And no doubt she was among those who were after that. In the chapters following, we read, in the temple daily, praising God and proclaiming Christ. Doubtless she was there. This is a glorious and fitting end to the biblical account of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we also find that Jesus' brothers were there. I want to draw our attention more closely to them in a few moments. We also read in Acts chapter 1 that one other person wasn't there. Among all of these, the 12 and then the 120, none had been lost, as Jesus prayed in John 17, none's been lost except the betrayer, Judas. We want to have more to say about Judas in a few moments as well, but notice before we go on what the remnant was doing in the upper room, so important. They were doing what Jesus had told them to do. He said, stay in Jerusalem and wait and pray until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you receive power from him to do the work that I've called you to do. A praying, supplicating remnant, this small group, relatively speaking, a remnant that waits upon the Lord for his resources is a remnant that receives power from the Lord. And dear friends, this morning, we are a remnant. Where are most people this morning? I saw a lot of them on my way here mowing their yards. A lot of them. Some of them looked like they were probably on their way to some sporting event somewhere. Some were out jogging. Some, no doubt, are on the golf course. Some are out shopping. Used to be able to say they went to the mall on Sunday, but malls are disappearing. But out shopping, going to the ball game, or no better and perhaps even worse, some of them are in church this morning. They're going to a church where the Bible isn't honored, where the gospel isn't preached, a church that's not a church. We're a minority among a minority this morning. A small minority of our population is in church this morning, and most of that minority consists of people who are in a church where they're being led astray from the truth, not toward the truth. They're actually being inoculated against the truth. We and others in this world today, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who gather to worship God in spirit and in truth and to be faithful to his word this day, we are indeed a small remnant. But what does Christ say to us? What did he say to his disciples? He said this, Luke 12:32, he said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not all those others. He's going to give it to you. As we consider God's remnant here in Acts chapter 1, I'd like to call three things to our attention. And the first is this, that sometimes there are those who are numbered among the remnant by our own estimations. But in the end, like Judas, they prove not to be believers. And secondly, we need to always remember that it is God who adds people to his remnant. And because that's true, it's never too late for God to add someone. And who he adds to his remnant may surprise us. And the third thing is that we see here is that God does mighty work through remnants. And we see that not only here, but throughout the pages of Scripture, as we'll touch on this morning. So the first thing is this, that sometimes there are those who are numbered among the remnant by our estimation, but in the end, like Judas, they prove to be unbelievers. They prove to be false brethren. Some are like the different kinds of people in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13. They may identify visibly with God's remnant for some period of time, but then they fall away for various reasons. Some, as Jesus said, receive the word with joy, but they only endure for a while and then they fall away. He said, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. And with others, he said, it's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word. Wasn't that written for our day? Certainly was. Others are real betrayers of God, like Judas. And Paul, when Paul was getting ready to leave Ephesus and go on toward Rome, Acts chapter 20, what did he say to the Ephesian elders who came to see him off? He warned them. He said, the time's going to come when savage wolves will come among you, even from your own visible number. And they're going to speak perverse things, and they're going to seek to draw people away from the truth. Be on your guard. Watch. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns that the church there needed to be aware of the same thing. He said, false apostles, deceitful workers who adopt the outward appearance of being apostles of Christ, they may come, but in fact, inwardly, they're ministers of Satan. Be on your guard. The apostle John in his second epistle warns against antichrists who were for a time among the brethren, but he says, they went out from us in order that they might be manifest that they were not of us. That's the difference. There's a dividing line, inevitably. There's this dividing line that differentiates these people from true believers. And that dividing line, as John puts it in the book of Revelation, is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the end, they outright deny Christ, or they insist that it has to be Christ plus something else, or God's Word plus something else. They will not, as John said, they will not abide in the truth. So that's the first point, that sometimes, and in fact often, there are those who are numbered among the remnant by human estimations, but in the end, like Judas, they prove not to be believers. There was a man, if you look at Paul's epistles, there's a man named Demas that at one point Paul commends. And then later on he says Demas has left because he loved the world. Because he loved the world. The second thing that I want to remind us of is this, that God's the one who adds people to the remnant. And it's never too late for that reason alone. It's never too late for God to add someone. It's never too late, and who he adds might surprise us. In the account here in Acts chapter 1, we find that Jesus' brothers are here among the 120. Jesus' brothers who did not believe on him and actually opposed him while he was alive. Jesus' brothers who were offended by Christ and his message. Jesus' brothers who were convinced, they said, he's a madman. But now they're here in the upper room in the remnant. And one of those brothers, one of them, James, would become the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he would convene that first council at Jerusalem, later on recorded in the book of Acts, that would deal with those first seeds of false teaching and legalism and false gospels that came into the church. And another brother of Jesus, Jude, would write that short but powerful defense of the faith that we find just before the book of Revelation. One of our board members in his church, I think he preached a half a year on the book of Jude. 24 messages on the book of Jude. And it was wonderful. I got to listen to some of them. You wouldn't think that somebody could get 24 messages out of the book of Jude, but you sure can. And I think he could have done more. Powerful little book written by an earthly brother of the Lord Jesus. And then in the first verse of that epistle, he refers to himself simply as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. He doesn't insist on any special status because Jesus' mother and his mother happen to be the same woman. We never know who God's going to add to the remnant. The Apostle Paul himself was a surprise. He was certainly a surprise and a shock to the people he had persecuted. He calls himself one born out of due time. He says, I was a blasphemer of Christ. I was a zealous hater of the truth. I was a persecutor of the church until one day on the road to Damascus, Christ himself confronted me and brought me into the remnant. No people were more surprised than the Christians themselves. In fact, they were afraid of Paul in the beginning, and understandably so, because they knew that his purpose in coming had been to take away believers, to take them off to prison and to death. And Ananias and the others had to be convinced that Paul's conversion was genuine, that God himself had stepped in to add him to the remnant. And sometimes God adds people to the remnant late in life. In the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, there's the account of a man who became a part of his first church named William Thomas. And William Thomas was one of the most notoriously reprobate men in town. Even other evil people didn't want to be around William Thomas because he was so bad. Low morals, drunken ways, filthy conversation. You name the sin and he was in it. But God brought William Thomas into the remnant, and God did it in an unusual way, we would say. William Thomas was in a bar room getting drunk. And he heard two men in another part of the room talking about this preacher who had come to town, who was now pastoring that church over there by the shore. And he said, there's hope for everyone. And William Thomas said, well, if there's hope for everyone, maybe there's hope for me. I'm going to go hear that man. And so he decided to go and hear what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say. He got to the church door a couple of times and lost his nerve. Didn't go in. One Sunday night, then another. And finally he went back, and as he was standing there hesitating, one of the members of the church who knew who he was and knew what he was said, Bill, come on in, sit with me. Hear what this man has to say. And William Thomas was gloriously saved that night. The Spirit of God had done his work through the foolishness of preaching. And William Thomas, he never again hesitated to enter the doors of the church. He was in his 70s by that time, but he became a fixture in that church. And the interesting thing was in that church that over the years of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry there, about 13 years, 12, 13 years, there were many older people, elderly people who had lived lives of sin who came to faith in Christ. And there was, you know, they talked about the fact that within this church there was this group of elderly babes in Christ who were being nurtured along with others who were new in the faith, lovingly nurtured by their newfound brothers and sisters. Well, sometimes God brings people into the remnant late in life. Sometimes he brings people into the remnant who seem to be impossible cases, humanly speaking. The Apostle Paul looked like an impossible case, I'm sure, to the other believers. William Thomas probably looked like an impossible case to the people there in that town in Wales. But with God, all things are possible. The Christians in Damascus couldn't first believe that Paul, this fierce persecutor in the church, had become one of them, one of the remnant. But they came to understand that it was true. God deals in remnants. And we're a small remnant this morning. Numerically speaking, we're a small group of that small remnant this morning. But that should not give us an inferiority complex, neither should it give us a superiority complex. There's no superiority in smallness, any kind of exclusiveness that we might try to erect. But God always deals in remnants. We find it all through the Word. In the book of Judges, what do we find? It's familiar. Gideon. Gideon starts out with what, 32,000 men to go against the Midianite army? And God says, Gideon, you've got too many. You got way too many. And so through a process, God effectively said this. He said, I'm going to whittle you down to just a few. And God said this. He said, I'm going to whittle you down to just a few, in the end, 300. So that when you win the victory, you will know that you didn't do it by your own power, but you will know that I was the one who gave the Midianites into your hands. And we read in first chapter, the 14th chapter, I should say, of 1 Samuel. We read this. We read about Jonathan and his armor bearer, who isn't even named. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, Jonathan the son of Saul, he says, they're at war with Philistines. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, he says, come on, let's just the two of us go over. Let's go over to the Philistine garrison. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be, because nothing constrains God from saving by many or by few. And so God gave these two men a great victory that day as they went over and confronted the entire Philistine garrison. God gave them into their hands. A mighty victory. Romans 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of the prophet Elijah, and he writes this. He says, don't you know that the scriptures say of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel and says, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. Do you ever feel like that? Ever feel like you're the last one? Ever feel like you're totally spiritually out of place? It can happen. But what did God say? Paul reminds the Roman believers, he says, what did God say to Elijah? He said this, he said, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 among the millions of Israel I have reserved who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul says, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God deals in remnants. That's his way so often. God does great things through remnants. 300 against Midian, 2 against the Philistine army, 120 on Pentecost, a handful of Puritans on a little ship coming to these shores in 1620. And in our time, faithful men and women who have left apostate churches or who have been brought to Christ in other ways, and they're meeting. I know of groups who are meeting in tents. I know of groups who are meeting in firehouses. I used to lead a church that met in the auditorium of a police station. I've known a number of churches that have begun meeting in a Seventh-day Adventist church building because it's empty on Sunday and they're willing to rent them out cheap. So a lot of churches, a lot of groups, a lot of little remnants start even in a Seventh-day Adventist church building. And why do those things start? Why do people begin? Because they understand that it's not numbers that is of primary importance, but it is the truth, as it's found only in Christ and his word. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's how this church started. Group of people who came out of other circumstances. Group of people who began to see that there were problems in the mainline churches. And so they began, I guess it was in the Clayton's home, and called a man, and Pastor Crooks became their pastor, and Not long afterward, this first building over here was built, 1957, I guess it was. And then in the early 70s, this building. God keeps His church going through remnants, through ups and downs. How can it be so? How will it be so? The answer is simply this, that the remnant needs to remain a faithful remnant. The remnant needs to be doing what the upper room remnant was doing, always. We read that they were continuing in one accord with prayer and supplication, seeking the face of God. And I think we can say to our shame today that God's remnant in its various manifestations does too little of that. Prayer is the preparation for doing. But far too often we want to be busy doing things without adequate preparation and prayer. I'll be the first to raise my hand and say and plead guilty on that one. It's also clear from the verses and chapters that follow in the book of Acts that they were in the Word. They had obviously been in the Word in the upper room. Jesus had opened the understanding of the apostles before He left them, and so they could understand the Scriptures. And it's evident that even during the intervening days between the Ascension and Pentecost, that they were growing in their understanding of the Word. Look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Look at the sermons that follow. Look at Stephen's great message to the Pharisees and to the Sanhedrin on the day that he stoned. They had learned a great deal. They had a different understanding of the Word of God than they had ever had before. And so it must be with God's remnant today as well. The Bible needs to be our sole authority, our infallible critic for the remnant in every area of life and ministry. I'm so thankful for what you have here. That the Word of God is preached, that Christ's gospel is proclaimed, that worship is centered on Jesus Christ and not on man. Let me ask a question. And it's a question that all of us need to ask. Am I praying? Am I seeking to do my part by the power of the Holy Spirit to help to bring others into the remnant? Even now, God is at work using the lowly things, the insignificant things, as He says through Paul, the weak things. He's even using the likes of us to confound the mighty, to confound the proud, to confound the strong, the prominent in human terms. The false megachurches of this world may have their tens of thousands, but we have God's Word. We have the truth. And may we never let go of it, and may we never be ashamed of it, and may we never stop preaching it, and may we never stop believing it. And you know, I think it's also, well, let me say this last, that it's interesting to think about this remnant in the upper room waiting and compare them to Israel in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai waiting. We read in Exodus chapter 32 that God has called Moses up into the mountain. He's going to give Moses the detailed instructions for the institution of the tabernacle and the whole Levitical system that would foreshadow the person and work of Christ. But what's happening while Moses is on the mountain? What's happening down below? What happened even among the elders of Israel at that time? They got impatient waiting for Moses to come back. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, we read this. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, and that was the way they looked at it, that Moses delayed. It was God who was keeping Moses up there. But the people gathered to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, brought us to this desolate place. We don't know what's become of him. We don't know what's become of him. We need something else. We need someone else." And Aaron of all people, facilitated that. And so when Moses finally did come down from the mountain, before he could do anything else, he had to deal with apostasy among the people. And sometimes when a church, and I've seen this happen, sometimes when a church has been without a pastor for a long time, or sometimes even a relatively short time, a church will get off track. God's new man will come and he'll find that the church has gotten off track in some sense, big or small. Sometimes a new man comes to a church and he finds the equivalent of the erection of that golden calf in some way, shape, or form. And so he has to deal immediately and perhaps severely because the life, the very life of the church is at stake. Sometimes he finds things, drift that has happened in various forms that he can deal with more gently because the departures from sound doctrine are less serious. And we need to pray. And I've been in situations a couple times in my life of being in churches where we waited a long time for God to send the next man. And I believe that one of the most important things that we needed to pray for was to remain true while waiting, to remain true to the Word while waiting, not to drift. But what do we see with the believing remnant that's gathered in the upper room at Christ's command? Well, I guess the one sign that of what we might call impatience is what we read in the verses that follow the ones that we read this morning in Acts chapter 1, that they took it on themselves to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot, that they chose Matthias. Now, commentators have various opinions about the choosing of Matthias. I personally think that they were running ahead of God in choosing Matthias. That this was an example of perhaps not waiting as they should have. We don't hear any more about Matthias, so we don't know what God did in and through him. We really have no idea. God may have used him mightily. But you know, I look at that and I think that, okay, even in that, they're there, they're waiting. But in a sense, even if that was an impatient act, it was an act in a way of saying, well, we need to be ready. There need to be 12. Because God's getting ready to do something. That at least there was that in their minds, even if it was a misguided step in some way. And I tend to think that, but there are others who would disagree with me. But we do know this. We know that the remnant that waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room was waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. They knew what they were there for. Jesus had told them, continue in prayer. And they also continued, obviously, in the Word. And when God's time came to do a mighty work, they were a prepared people. They were a prepared people. And I pray that as Faith Bible Church is waiting for God's man, that you will continue in prayer, that you'll continue in the Word, that you'll continue with patience, waiting for God's perfect time, God's perfect way, which you may only see in retrospect. Likely we'll only see in retrospect. And let me encourage you not to merely seek and to wait for a man. We often tend to think that way when a pulpit is vacant, that we're waiting for a man. But I would encourage you to wait for and to seek, as the upper room remnant did, to seek not merely a man, but to seek for an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon this church. Pray not merely for a man, but for a prepared man. And seek and pray that you will be God's prepared people for whatever He has. And to look to Him to do something for His glory in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, We thank you that all of our times and seasons are in your hands, that everything regarding your church is in your hands because Christ himself is the head. Oh, Father, may we not be as those that Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 2, who did not hold fast to the head, but who departed in various ways into worldly philosophies or legalisms or man-made doctrines or other things that are not according to the truth. Oh, Lord, may each of us hold fast to Christ as the head of the body. And may Christ, the head of the body, prepare his under-shepherd for this church. And may Christ, the head of the body, the great shepherd of the sheep, prepare his flock here for blessing ahead. I pray in Jesus' name.